Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Jesus is just a good moral teacher. Let me tell you, if I got 10 bucks for every time someone has said that to me, I could fly business class to the Greek island of Patmos and stay in lots of good hotels. As a pastor, I have lots of conversations with people, and that's what so often comes up. Jesus is just a great moral teacher. And it'll be something like this, Rod. It's not like I don't really have anything against Christianity. It's got some good points. It's got some good features. It's a nice moral code. Don't mind its ethics. Not too crazy about what it says about sex, but it's okay. And over the years, my response to people, trying to be very careful, is something like this. Yep. Christianity does have good teaching, but that's not the point of it. Christianity is Christ. Christianity is Jesus Christ. And when I say that, typically the response will come back like, well, I don't know about that. The point is there's been heaps of good religious teachers. Well, the conversation's starting to slide, and I might try and encourage the person I'm chatting with something like this. But have you actually gone and checked Jesus out? This one who claims to be God in human flesh, have you checked out the resurrection as to whether it happened? Christianity is Christ. And so let me ask you this morning, what do you personally make of this Jesus Christ? Are you with many who see him simply as a great moral teacher? Some see him as a mystic, some as a trickster, social revolutionary, just another religious leader amongst many, or God? The book of Revelation, the last book in the New Testament, is from Jesus. And if you've got your Bibles open there, page 1912, you'll see how it starts. Jesus Christ is the focus of this stunning last book of the New Testament. This book, the book of Revelation, confounds lots of people. It's often badly interpreted and tragically also ignored. And this is how it begins. The revelation of Jesus Christ, or from Jesus Christ, which God, and in the book of Revelation, that's God the Father, which God the Father gave him, gave Jesus to show his servants. You see, right at the beginning, it's saying God the Father gives this revelation to God the Son, Jesus, who gives it to John, and the means of it being given to John is via an angel. And we begin today the first part of going through this fantastic book, and between now and leading up to Christmas, we're going to do chapters 1, 2, 5. Next year, we'll probably look at the second part of the book. Maybe we'll get through to the end next year, but we'll just do it, take it in some different little chunks. So there's lots that can be said about it. How the book is structured, how to interpret it. But we're not going to go through all of that today. We'll simply do that as we come to those passages. But this is important for us to grasp in these opening words. It's written in a very unique style. It's got part of it is written like a letter or written like an epistle. And you can see that right at the beginning in our section in verses 4 and 5. John, who are the ones who address to the seven churches in the province of Asia, and then tells you who it's from. It's from the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's typically how a letter in that time would begin. But also, if you see in those opening words in verse 3, we read, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy." And right at the end of the book, in the last chapter, like bookends, Jesus says this, don't miss these words, "Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed or happy or richly content is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And next week in part two, hope you come back for that, you'll see in fact that the Apostle John is commissioned in a similar way to the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. So it's got characteristics a bit like a letter. It's a prophecy. But in speaking of a prophecy, this is not some guy sitting on a rock with a fertile imagination. This is direct revelation from God himself. And John simply is the prophetic channel for this revelation to be given. The third one is probably harder for us to come across. This sort of literature, this third type of literature, was common in the first century. It's certainly not common in our world. And it was called apocalyptic literature. And this is what makes the book difficult for us to get our minds around. There's long definitions of what it means by apocalyptic literature. Here's a simple one. Apocalyptic literature are visions which are then, if you like, conveyed to us in the framework of a narrative, the framework of a story. And that means in this book you come across lots and lots of symbols, and the symbols primarily relate to the Old Testament. And just because they are symbols, it doesn't mean they do not represent literal events. Because it is highly symbolic, we need to wrestle with the Old Testament as to what do those symbols represent and what does that mean for us as readers. So as we come to this book, which is just a delight for us to be able to go through, this is the book that God used to change my life. I can remember reading it from chapter 1 to chapter 22. I finished it about 4 o'clock in the morning, and the Holy Spirit woke me out of years of very cold spiritual death. So it holds a special place in my own heart. I trust as we go through this today and in future, this will really grab you. Not the book, the person of the book. The focus of the book is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to come to it with humility. Don't come to it with a newspaper. This is tragically how Revelation has been used. Like, if I could only find that chapter where it talks about Gaddafi, and I'm sure there must be a verse about how he ended up in some sort of tunnel. No. That's not the way to read the book of Revelation. The focus of the book is Jesus Christ, and through the book there are just these many, many visions. And this particular picture is taken from the monastery that sits at the top of the hill on the island of Patmos, where John was located. And they've got magnificent paintings on the wall going back many hundreds of years, and also icons. And as we come next week, this is a sort of a depiction of some of the symbolism that we'll actually see as we come into the second part. But as they've shown in this, the focus of the book is actually on Jesus. It's focused on Jesus. And the book says that it's actually the death of Jesus that provides the ultimate defeat of Satan. I wonder if you can capture this. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, evil, Satan, those forces that completely screw up and seek to destroy individuals in the world in which we live, were defeated. And we are now living through a period where that actual defeat that happened on the cross is being worked out, and at Christ's return, it will be very obvious to every entity in the whole cosmos that that indeed is what happened on the cross. Please don't have an image of Jesus cowering in some corner thinking, well, gee, wish that end had come quickly because I kind of need to have a victory here. Book of Revelation simply spells out the working out of the victory that was completed on the cross. So in chapter 5, which we'll come to just before Christmas, this is an image of a heavenly throne room. And John says it's a vision given from God. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. It's confusing, isn't it? I want us to see this. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. What would that be referring to? As the chapter goes on, there's this great chorus of praise. Those standing around in a loud voice sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, and wisdom, and strength, and honour, and glory, and praise." The Lamb is Jesus. It's a title. It's used 30 times in the New Testament, 29 of those 30 times in the book of Revelation. How does the Lamb win? How does the Lamb conquer? The Lamb wins through self-sacrifice. The Lamb wins through taking on human flesh and dying on the cross for our sin, for our worship of everything and anyone other than the living God. And so what we're told is this: it is by the blood of Jesus, by the death of Jesus, that we are freed from our sins. It's by the blood of Jesus. In chapter 5, it's told that God purchases out of every nation people to be in his own very family. And Jesus' death on the cross was the great defeat of the devil, and that allows saints to conquer as well. I've used this word revelation quite a few times. What does it mean? Very simple definition. This is the revelation from Jesus Christ, which simply means that Jesus discloses things that would otherwise not be known. Does that make sense? Stuff. Information is disclosed to us, which if it wasn't disclosed, we would have absolutely zip idea about. What is in the book of Revelation has not been revealed in its fullness at any previous time. And to this man who loves the Lord Jesus, the Apostle John, on a rocky, hilly, hot little island, even today reasonably insignificant, exiled there because of persecution, because he trusts in Jesus, doing hard labour, Almighty God reveals information, revelation, that had never, ever been known. And we have that today. It's an unveiling. And that's literally what the word means, the name of the book, the revelation. So these visions in the book, which are difficult to get our minds around, they uncover hidden truths. But this is the principal hidden truth that they reveal. These visions tell us of the hidden reality of God's sovereign control over the future. Why do I say hidden reality? Because actually, if you look around the world, you might say it doesn't really look like God's in control. And the book tells us about God's activities and his instructions to people in the first century. It tells us what will happen as he wraps up history. And it's written so that it is absolutely applicable to us in 2011. Well, as I said, the revelation is given to the Apostle John, and in this monastery there are just many, many beautiful paintings and icons of this great man of God. And he's been exiled there, and it's likely that it happened under the Roman emperor's rule, Domitian. And in the museum at Ephesus on the west coast of modern-day Turkey, here's an inscription. Domitian gave the people of Ephesus the right to build the first Ephesian temple, dedicated to an emperor. This is called imperial cult. This is worshipping one of the Caesars. In return for this honour, the people of Ephesus erected a 7-metre-tall statue of Domitian in the temple. In the world in which John lived, there was worship of dozens and dozens of gods, and then the Romans came along and said, yeah, we'll take all of those, and that's good because that'll keep the empire together, and increasingly you will worship Caesar. And if you had trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what it means to become a Christian, integral to that is the statement that Jesus is Lord. And that statement, meant from the heart, put someone like John in elderly years on an island, and that statement literally lopped off the heads of many, many people in the first and second centuries. So when you come to Patmos, I went there just in the month of September from the island Samos by way of a hydrofoil. That's not the way that John would have been transported. He would have come there obviously by some form of sailing ship. And this island, as I said, it's very small. It's very hilly. There are some trees up here, but it's actually pretty barren. The monastery today, which has been there for many centuries, sits at the top, and that's the modern-day harbour. So you've got the monastery sitting here, and next week when we talk about this particular vision that he's given, traditionally it's considered that he was in a cave about halfway down that hillside. It's very moving to be here. Just this little speck of rock. When you fly back to Athens, you're over it in a second. And this is the place that God reveals, he unveils how things will be wrapped up in history and what that means for us today. Well, if you've got your Bibles open there, what is it that John's called to do? He's called to testify to everything that he sees. That is everything that's given to him in the visions. And then he explains it. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's called to be a witness. The word is used in the sense of a fearless public proclamation. Why do I say fearless public proclamation? One way to lose your head was to proclaim Jesus is Lord. And that's the message of the book, the greatness of Jesus Christ. And he addresses it, the letter, if you like, in letter form, is addressed to seven churches in Asia Minor. They're here, modern-day Turkey. You can visit them today. And if you're a courier taking a letter around, you'd probably go in that clockwise direction. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Today, some of those are Turkish towns. Some of those are ruins, and we will come to that as we come to the second and third chapters. But look who greets these believers in Asia Minor. They were particular communities, but the letters were also for the whole church. Look at verse 4. They are greeted by the triune God. First of all, by God the Father. Grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come. Does that sound confusing? Grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come. And in the Old Testament, when Moses is before that burning bush, and God commissions him to be his servant to the people to bring them out of Egyptian slavery, he's very nervous, Moses, doesn't really want to do it. What will I tell them? Who will I tell them sent me? And the name that's given, that we use the name Yahweh, speaks of I am who I am. God, who controlled the past, will control the future, and this God is still in control of the present, even when it doesn't seem that way. We've got many visitors here this morning for our regulars. I know most of you very well. I obviously don't know the visitors. I'd be highly confident that for everybody here, either recently or currently, you've been going through either yourself or an extended family's times of great trials, great difficulties. And when you go through those periods, you need to be looking to the one who is, who was, and who is to come. The one who has been in total control of the past, the one who will be in complete control of the future, and the one who you can come to as your Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ and have complete faith and trust and confidence in, regardless of storms that might be impacting you in your daily lives. So this beautiful greeting starts from God the Father and then God the Holy Spirit. Because he goes on and says, and from the seven spirits before his throne. We won't have time to go through all the passages as we go through this book, but he's picking up language from Isaiah chapter 11 and language from Zechariah, an Old Testament prophet, chapter 4. What does seven mean? It's a symbolic number. Anyone? There'll be people here who will know. Seven stands for completeness, perfection. It's simply saying, this is the Holy Spirit's perfect work. And then look at verse 5. The greeting is from Jesus Christ. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus is described three ways. We're told that he is the faithful witness. The word witness in the Greek relates to the word we translate as martyr. And as you go through the book of Revelation, there's a lot of talk about persecution. Why is there persecution? Because demonic evil forces always seek to attack Christ and the church. It's always been the way. It was certainly the way in the first century. It is still the way today. 80% of believers around the world suffer because of their faith in Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation puts that on the table, and the call to all of us is to persevere. And we persevere by looking to the one who is the faithful witness. So he's described as the faithful witness. He's described as the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? Firstborn has the sense of being supreme. That is, he is supreme over creation. When it says he is the firstborn from the dead, there are two streams that come out of that. The first one is that he has completely dealt with death and he is sovereign over it. Secondly, he is the prototype. It's called the first fruits of all who will be raised like him if you're trusting in him. This is a very special truth. With many visitors here today, you won't know all of the background of things that happened in the life of this church. I lost my wife 5 months ago. These are special truths. Cheryl was trusting in the Lord Jesus. She's with the Lord. She always loved to see Patmos, but she kind of got the first prize. She's actually with the Lord now. But the pain of separation is great. The pain of death is great. And Jesus Christ has defeated death in the resurrection. And the unveiling tells us at the very end time, death itself will be completely destroyed. That is a massive victory. Because death is disgusting and death is very painful, even when it is someone who is trusting in the Lord and it's a temporary passing. It's very, very painful. And the conqueror, the Lord Jesus Christ, the victor, that victory will be seen. Not surprising if he's the conqueror of death, that he would be the rulers of the kings of the earth. And so through the book, often this phrase, the kings of the earth, is used as a description of those who raise their little fists in the air in rebellion against the Lord God Almighty. So this is a beautiful greeting to the believers in Asia Minor. Grace and peace from the triune God, from the Father, who was, who is, and who is to come, from the Holy Spirit with his perfect work, and from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings. And so let's just very quickly look at some of the stunning promises that are just unfolded just in a handful of verses. And I want you, as we go through these in your mind, to mentally say, yep, that's a great promise, I'm going to remember that. And see as we get to the end of it, how you've gone in just identifying these beautiful, magnificent promises in the opening of Revelation. Verse 3. Blessed. Blessed means happy. Full of contentment. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Blessed is the one who gets into the book of Revelation, who rolls their sleeves up, who seeks to understand it in the light of the symbolism of the Old Testament. Happy, contented is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and do something about it. Take it to heart, what is written in it, because the time is near. I'll come back to because the time is near. It's called a beatitude. You'll know the beatitudes from Matthew's gospel, blessed are the poor in spirit. In this book, there are seven beatitudes. Why would God give these seven beatitudes? Because people are being called to persevere through tough times. And he also says to them, by the way, God's in the positive incentive business. There are rewards for persevering in the faith through this life. What about down in verse 5? It describes what Jesus has done. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, that is by his death, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Please don't miss these words. To him who loves us. He uses the word in a way that picks up past, present, and future. The Apostle John, every time I read his writings, the Gospel of John, his letters, the Book of Revelation, this man was just blown away by the love of God in Jesus Christ. This is how he writes in his first letter. This is love. Like, you want to know what love is? Okay, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. He sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Do you get the picture? This is just the Apostle John. Like, this is what God's done. Well, horizontally, live it out. The past love of God in Christ on the cross, and we sang about it just before, lead me to the cross where your love poured out. Bring me to my knees, rid me of myself. It's not talking about people having low self-esteem. It's saying simply bowing our knees before our Creator, bowing our knees before the one who is our Saviour, who died and rose again for us. So past love, present love, he loves us today. And the book says his future love will be shown when things like what? The malevolent, disgusting, just revolting demonic entities that oppress people, put a world in poverty, destroy relationships, they will be bundled up, they will be removed, they will never ever impact men and women again. Death itself will be destroyed, and God will bring all who are trusting in him into the new heaven and the new earth. That is a magnificent picture of future love. Well, to him who loves us, this one who loves us, what has he done? He's freed us from our sins. He's done more than that, if you're trusting in him. He has brought you into his royal and priestly office. He's brought you into his kingdom. Brought you into the kingdom means we're there today spiritually. When he returns, it will be physical. And I find this pretty staggering when I know my own frailties. The book of Revelation says that we will rule with him. We will actually judge these malevolent, demonic entities that have literally sought to destroy God's good creation. This is amazing grace. And that's part of being in God's kingdom. And what does it mean by being priests? I want you to imagine that, sort of in a symbolic way, that God the Father is sitting here and we come through that door. If you're trusting the Lord Jesus, you can run down this aisle, you can jump up on his lap, talk to him, he'll embrace you, and you can do it because of Jesus, and you don't need me, you don't need James, you need no priest to allow you to do it. Because Jesus has accomplished it all on the cross, and we appropriate that by simply trusting in him. It's an extraordinary privilege to have direct access to the God of heaven and earth. pretty good package. He's defeated death. He's freed us from our sins. He's brought us into his kingdom. One day we'll rule with him. He's given us direct access to the Father. I wonder if it excites you. Does it warm your hearts? Does it encourage you? Because there's more to come. The Lord Jesus is returning. Look how the book opens, verse 1. The revelation of from Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Now, I won't be offended if you're sitting there and you're thinking, like, soon? This was written, when did you say? Maybe around 90, 95 AD. What are we? 2011. That's a funny definition of soon. This is a language of imminence. What do I mean by imminence? The whole New Testament is written on the basis that at any time, history can be wrapped up and Christ will return. It's not manipulative language. It's language which is used because, indeed, we don't know when that will be. It's language of expectancy that we should live in that reality. It's language to inspire us in responsibility. Lord, I'm going to live my life committed to you. I don't mean being full-time pastors. I mean, I'm going to live my life committed to you as a mum, as someone in a playgroup, someone working in the office, someone as a plumber, an electrician, someone in school, wherever we are in life, I'm going to live my life committed to you. In verse 7, look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. So shall it be. Right on. Truly, don't miss it. That's what it's saying. The language which gets picked up is from the Old Testament prophet Daniel and the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. What does it mean? What's happening when it says that all the peoples of the earth will mourn? Two ways to look at this mourning. There's a positive way. And the positive way is that at Christ's return, there will be those. This is kind of leaving things, you wouldn't want to sort of take this as some sort of risk because you don't know when he's coming back, who will actually, right, good heavens, what a dodo I've been. He is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the King. And they will be tears of repentance. And the tragedy is, in mankind's sinfulness and evilness and rebellion, through the book of Revelation, God keeps sending the gospel out and people say, stick it up your nose with a rubber hose. We don't want you as Lord. And when Christ returns and everything gets wrapped up and he writes everything, the tears will also be the tears of mourning through judgment. You see, that verse is a magnificent promise. It ought to excite our hearts if we're connected to Christ. And I see no point in seeking to motivate people to trust in Christ through fear, but the reality is God himself says this will be atrocious if you continue to reject the one who A, made you, and B, came and gave his own life to save you. It's pretty power-packed, isn't it? Just a couple of opening verses. And then God the Father speaks, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. God the Father speaks directly twice there and right at the end of the book. The Alpha and Omega, for all the people with Greeks, it's good to have Bill here this morning. Good job on Friday night. I am the first, I am the last. What does that mean to us practically? It means that God is sovereign over the beginning. It means he's sovereign over the end. And whatever struggles you're going in, he is sovereign where? Between the two ends. You can look to him as the Lord, as the Saviour, as the Comforter, as the one that you can have intimate, personal relationship with. What is Christianity? Christianity is not about one side of the ledger, these are the things you do, this side of the ledger, here's the stuff you should never do. It's not about that. Christianity is about Jesus Christ. Christianity is not about a denomination. Christianity is not about community, although community is an integral part of it. Christianity is about Jesus Christ. Don't dismiss him, don't reject him. Embrace him. Be excited by him. Be consumed by him. If you read the book of Revelation with your hearts open, it'll change your life. He is the one that we are to bow down before and worship. And I'm going to ask the band now to come up as we sing this last song together. And as they do that, I'm going to ask all of us simply to stand as we get ready to sing. And let me read these verses from later on in the book in chapter 7. Let's stand together. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne. They worshipped God, saying, Amen. Truly, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.